Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
People who hold my view based on deeply held religious convictions aren't going to simply surrender those things. We can't. For us to change our views on marriage and sexuality would mean repudiating what we believe has been handed to us by Jesus and his apostles.
I am over creative pastors. Don't be creative on me. Don't think you're smarter than those who put the liturgy together, the church fathers, and those that have given us our hymnal. Don't think you're smarter. You're probably not.
As a child, I've heard the voice of my father who said, "You're holy, you're forgiven, you're righteous." And my confidence is the confidence of a child that says, "That's what my dad said about me."
Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers love Issues Etc.
This is a time in, at least for Christians here, in the long history of the United States, where people are beginning to think seriously again. This isn't the first time Christians have thought about this, but think seriously again about what it means to obey government and what it means to, when necessary, disobey government. We're called to obedience to governing authority. There's no doubt about that. St. Paul makes it quite clear that there is no government, no authority that is established that has not been established by God. And yet, even our own country is based upon a rather outlandish act of civil disobedience, one that was, well, done a notion away from that authority, and it cost a lot of lives and led to war. But it is a long tradition and a long teaching that we obey God rather than men. The American Revolution was not a case of obeying God rather than men, but Christians today might find themselves in opposition not to some foreign tyrannical power, but to their own government. Wondering, when do I draw the line to obey God rather than men? When does God's word speak and it must silence the demands of government? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live on this Thursday afternoon, July the 2nd, from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio right here in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. The first hour, we're going to talk about the prophet Daniel and obedience and disobedience to government. He's a great example and a great teacher in that respect. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest a little bit later. Dr. Patrick Dean will join us. He's professor of constitutional studies at the University of Notre Dame. He has a recent column for First Things titled "The Power Elite." We're going to talk about the corporate backlash to Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act and how it has played into the recent, well, the recent media coverage and the recent governmental action and the recent activism regarding the Supreme Court's decision to legalize homosexual marriage. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us as he does every week. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, today, Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel's Call, that's coming up in the second hour of Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet, @issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free at any time, any place you're listening, to use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about the prophet Daniel and obedience and disobedience to government, Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
What's the basic lesson or theme that we draw from Daniel's account there, especially the first part of that Old Testament book, about obedience and disobedience to government?
Well, I think the one thing that we can learn from Daniel is it's not always a simple case of as soon as the government says to do something, we can just simply disobey if we find ourselves in conflict because of our faith. There are times when that happens in the book of Daniel, but there are times also when in the book of Daniel, a little wisdom shows that there are other ways to handle the problem than simply being disobedient. And this is especially true in the first chapter in the book of Daniel.
Give us the context of how Daniel the prophet finds himself, not only himself, but he and his other exiled companions, how he finds himself not just under a foreign power, but actually in the halls of that foreign power by God's providence.
Well, Daniel was part of the early captives taken to Babylon when the Babylonians were trying to bring Judah under their control. The kingdom of Judah had survived for quite a few years, even after the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. And now the Babylonians were kind of in control of that part of the world, and they were trying to bring the people of Judah under their control. This happened in several invasions, and in one of these early invasions of Judah, the king was left on the throne, but many of the elite were taken to Babylon. And this is what happens to Daniel, is he's taken to Babylon, and since he was young, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, decided to take him and several other young Judeans and train them for service in his court. Having these foreign men in his service in his court would kind of also give him kind of a ready resource for talking about how to deal with the people back in Judah. Eventually, Judah would fall, and many of the Judeans would be brought into the Babylonian captivity. But Daniel's kind of in the first wave before the actual fall of the city of Jerusalem. So he's here being trained to be a member of Nebuchadnezzar's court, one of his servants to serve in the civil administration of the Babylonian Empire, which is going to dominate the ancient Near East for a couple generations.
We should note here that this is not just a foreign power. This is a thoroughly pagan power, that the major conflict that Daniel and his companions will face as they attempt to be obedient to government insofar as they can will be religious and political in nature. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, like everybody in the ancient Near East except for the people of Israel, the Babylonians were polytheists. They believed in many gods. Now, they had a chief god in their pantheon, but they were very much, in line with everybody else. They worshipped many gods. They certainly would have found the Judean belief in only one god almost incomprehensible, but certainly something that was beyond their normal assumptions. So that right away would have brought Daniel and the other Judeans in the captivity into conflict. And we have to keep in mind that in the ancient world, there was no such thing as we think of in the modern West, and especially in America, as separation of church and state. And so political and religious concerns were mixed together. And to not go along with the religious concerns of the state could be seen as treason, as political rebellion by the authorities, as much as they saw it as religious rebellion, because they simply didn't make a disconnect between the two like we might do in modern America and much of the modern Western world. So when Daniel, or his companions have to defy the king's religious demands, it's seen also as defying him on a political level. We can see this, same type of thing in some countries today that don't have separation of church and state. And so we might think of many Muslim-majority countries where you know, you pretty much have to be Muslim to get along, and if you're not, it can become very difficult. Modern Egypt has a sizable Christian population, about 10% of the population of Egypt, and yet they have to tread very carefully because they're in a state where 90% of the population assumes that everything is going to happen in Muslim terms. And so at times, you know, you have persecution of Christians there. Churches are burned. People are beaten and sometimes even killed for their Christian faith. And Daniel's facing kind of the same thing in his context, where everybody's assuming that it's no problem worshiping another god because, after all, we believe there are many, many gods. So what's the difference if we have another one? Where Daniel is thinking just the opposite. There is only one God who created heaven and earth, who chose Israel and called them to be his special people. And that's just almost incomprehensible to the people that Daniel is serving. And so it's bound to bring him in conflict with him.
And how significant is it that he and his companions aren't simply citizens or even, you know, lower on the totem pole, slaves, but they are brought in a sense as junior members, it sounds like initially, junior members of the king's court?
Yeah, well, and apparently the Babylonians did this with a lot of conquered people. They would bring them in. The idea was to try to take the conquered peoples, in this case the people of Judah, and take their best and brightest and Babylonianize them, if you will, to bring them into the Babylon's court, make sure their loyalty was to Babylon and not to their native place, wherever that might have been, and thereby exert a certain amount of control over the populace that they had conquered. Ancient empires were always nervous about rebellions from people, and the Babylonian solution to this was to take the best and brightest out of the land and make them their own. And so this is exactly what is expected of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, that they would become good Babylonians, in effect, even if not full citizens or completely fully trusted as native Babylonians. But Babylonian in thought and action, kind of culturally Babylonian, even if they weren't ethnically Babylonian.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the prophet Daniel and obedience and disobedience to government in advance of our Independence Day weekend. We're getting some thoughts for application in our present day situation, especially here in the U.S. when we come back from this break. The exceptions that Daniel and his companions feel the need to make begin very small, with just the food they eat. They refuse the king's rich food, and it's not because they're health nuts. We'll find out why they do and how, from one thing to another, they eventually, and Daniel himself eventually, finds himself having to choose between God, the first commandment, and at least a king who from time to time would claim to be God. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel, reminding Daniel for some observations and some sound teaching on obedience and disobedience to government. Dr. Steinman, it starts very subtly, but I think the genius of the way the story is told here by the author is he's kind of giving us a foreshadowing of bigger things to come. When Daniel and his companions refuse the king's rich food, why do they do this? And is it, in a sense, a foreshadowing of what they will be facing in their predicament?
Scholars have debated, you know, exactly why they refuse to eat. And, you know, there have been lots of theories on this. But personally, I think they're simply trying to keep the command of God in the law of Moses, that there are certain foods, certain animal foods, that they cannot eat. What they do is quite ingenious, because their request shows that they are obeying the government as much as possible while still trying to obey God. This is a foreshadowing of what's to come, because very clearly, the king is trying to make Daniel and his friends part of his royal court. And the king's food, sumptuous dining table that the king has every night, by bringing these young men into it and including them in it, he's signaling that they're going to be part of his government, part of the administration of his empire. And he's trying to make them, again, culturally Babylonian. And by refusing to eat the king's rich food, they could be seen as initially rebelling against the king's plan to incorporate them in his administration. So they're placing themselves, you know, potentially in a position where they could be imprisoned or even lose their life for kind of a treasonous act, if you will, of refusing to kind of eat the same type of stuff that the king eats and being seen as part of his loyal administration. What I think is genius about their solution is twofold. One is that they recognize, you know, that it's not the king directly who has control over them. The king has put an administrator in charge of all the young men captured from all the different countries, not just from Judah, to see that, you know, that they're given this food and eat it. Well, Daniel and his friends recognize that there are kind of levels of authority here. You know, oftentimes we don't just answer to, say, the supreme authority in our country, what we would think of as the federal government. We also have other levels, state, local, and a number of officials. And so the genius of this is they go to one of the lower officials and eventually find one who's willing to cut them a little slack and do a little bit of an experiment. And what they ask is, and this is the other brilliant part of their plan, is give us only vegetables to eat. And I think this was an easy way of explaining to them what they felt they could eat without violating God's law. Now, there were some animals that could be eaten. You could eat beef, but you couldn't eat pork, right? You could eat fish of some types, but not other types. You couldn't have shrimp, for instance. That would be forbidden by the law of Moses. So instead of trying to explain, well, we can eat this meat, but we can't eat that meat. We can eat this fish, but we can't eat that one. Instead, they simply say, give us nothing but vegetables, because there were no non-kosher vegetables. It made it easy for their overlords. So the two brilliant things that they did was, first of all, realize that there are levels of authority and find the right one to appeal to while still remaining loyal to the rest of their obligation to the government. And the second was, by not making their case overly complicated for the authorities, making it easy for this authority that was over them to determine what they could eat by simply giving them vegetables. And so as we read the story in chapter one, it turns out that the diet that they're on makes them appear much more healthy than those who were eating, you know, everything at the king's sumptuous banquet table. And so eventually everybody's put on that diet, not just them. And God blesses them in that they found a way to both keep the fourth commandment and the first commandment. And this shows us that we don't always have to simply have a knee-jerk reaction to government when government asks us to do something which we know is against our faith. Sometimes there are ways of appealing to certain authorities to allow us to keep both commandments at the same time. And in this case, Daniel was wise enough to see that he could navigate both of these commandments at the same time. And I think it's a great instruction for us, because we shouldn't simply assume that we always have no choice but civil disobedience. Sometimes there are much wiser ways where we can show ourselves to still be good citizens and at the same time good members of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God.
The second incident, again, it kind of, I think, great in its subtlety, is that Daniel finds himself in the position of having to interpret, as part of the king's court, one of the king's dreams. And I don't think the dream turns out to be really good news for this king or for the future of his dynasty. And I think the subtlety here is that he speaks this truth. He's not disobeying the king, but he's speaking truth to power, as they used to say back in the day. Talk about that, if you would.
In Daniel chapter 2,
yeah.
The king sees a vision. He actually has a dream at night, and he calls his advisors in, the Bible often calls them wise men, and ask them to tell him the dream and interpret it. Well, of course, they're dumbfounded, because it's one thing to interpret a dream. It's another thing to tell somebody what they dreamt. I mean, imagine getting up in the morning and your spouse says to you, I had a dream last night. Tell me what I dreamt. I mean, you would say, I can't tell you what you dreamt, right? And this is the problem that these Babylonian advisors find themselves in, and they keep appealing to the king, we can't tell you the dream. And they make an interesting religious claim. You know, nobody can do this except the gods. Remember, they believe in more than one god, except the gods, and they don't dwell with human beings. And so they assume that there's many gods who might know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, but they don't dwell with human beings, so we don't have any access to find out what you dreamt. And so the king, who apparently thinks this is a very important dream and wants to know exactly what it meant, he basically says, well, it's going to be off with your heads if you can't tell me. And since Daniel and his three friends are kind of apprentice to these fellows, they're also in danger of losing their lives. So Daniel asks for time, again, recognizing that, you know, he's not defying Nebuchadnezzar and, in fact, not reporting to him directly. It's this executioner that has been sent around. He says, give me the night, and tomorrow I'll tell you. And so he goes home, he prays to God, and God reveals the dream to Daniel, and Daniel goes in and interprets this dream of a statue made out of four different metals, starting with gold at the top, then silver, then bronze, and then down at the feet, it's iron, and eventually iron mixed with clay. And then he explains this dream because God revealed it to Daniel. And by the way, there's a beautiful prayer where Daniel praises God, who can reveal things. And so we see this nice contrast between the Babylonian religions, where God doesn't dwell with human beings, to the true religion, where God does indeed, through his Holy Spirit, dwell with his people. And in this case, so closely dwells with Daniel that he reveals the dream. So Daniel explains the dream, and also in the dream, there's a stone that comes out of heaven and smashes the statue and grows into a great kingdom, which, of course, is the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. Well, when Daniel has to explain this dream to the king, you're right, it's not exactly good news, because he says there's going to be a succession of empires or kingdoms that God has set up, and that's why the statue has these four different metals. And even though Nebuchadnezzar is the first metal, he has to tell him, your kingdom is not going to last forever. It's going to be replaced by another, and then another, and then another. But Daniel, you know, is also very clever about the way he does it. Because in talking about the first kingdom, the golden one, he doesn't just say, well, that's your kingdom. He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. A very diplomatic way. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as king, identifies himself as the kingdom, kind of embodied in him, his person. And even though he talks about the other three kingdoms as kingdoms, he talks about the head of gold as if it's Nebuchadnezzar himself. Very diplomatic turn of phrase. Of course, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and he's going to have to break the good news, the bad news, that it's not going to last forever. But he does indeed interpret the dream, does tell Nebuchadnezzar that the dream ends with God establishing a kingdom, this rock that comes out of heaven, grows into a great mountain that occupies the whole earth. This, of course, is the universal reign of God. And Nebuchadnezzar accepts the dream, even though it's not maybe exactly what he wanted to hear. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar accepts what Daniel has told him, because Daniel was able to tell him the dream before he told the interpretation. And I think that's key here, that Nebuchadnezzar probably understood that this was a very important dream. And this is why it troubled him, and he wanted to know, and why he wouldn't tell his advisors, because I think, although the Bible text doesn't say this, but I think he was afraid that if he told them a dream, they'd come up with some interpretation. But he wanted to know that it was the right interpretation, and if someone who had enough insight from God to know the dream could also know the interpretation, that would convince him that it was right, even if it wasn't good news. So at the end of the chapter, we have Nebuchadnezzar praising Daniel's God who revealed the dream. And so here again, we have Daniel showing deference to the king, very deftly understanding the kind of that the ins and outs of government, and how he could still again be loyal in a sense to the government that God had placed over him, keep the fourth commandment, and at the same time glorify God, thereby also showing his absolute commitment to keeping the first commandment.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Thursday afternoon, July the 2nd, with Dr. Andrew Steinman. We're talking about the prophet Daniel and obedience and disobedience to government. When we come back, it's going to become no longer the subtleties of the beginning chapters. It's going to be a direct conflict that Daniel must, he must deal with. And he and his companions find themselves not only being disobedient to the king, but in fact being punished by the king for that disobedience. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about obedience and disobedience to government in the prophet Daniel with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
The people of Zion Lutheran Church, East Moline, Illinois, invite you to discover the blessings that await you here. At Zion, we proclaim a gospel of free grace for all. No one ever falls too low to find forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus. To learn more, visit us at zionem.com or join us on Sunday at 9 a.m. Zion is located at 17618 Hubbard Road in rural East Moline, Illinois.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Welcome back. We're talking about obedience and disobedience to government in the prophet Daniel. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University of Chicago and author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, by chapter 3, what might have been, you know, kind of problems that Daniel and his companions could solve more easily, they obviously are very good at navigating the political landmines of their positions there as exiles and yet members of the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar seems a rather fickle individual here. I don't know what to make of this. One minute he's praising the God of heaven as Daniel's God, and then the next thing he's setting up an image to be worshipped. The famous chapter 3 is Daniel and his companions, or his companions, in the fiery furnace. This is a direct act of civil disobedience. They simply have to disobey. Take us into it, if you would.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar apparently wants to unite all of his advisors and under his realm and make sure they're loyal to him. And he does it by setting up this statue in Babylon that everyone is expected to worship. Now, this is a kind of a convocation of all the administration in the outlying provinces, which may explain why Daniel wasn't there, because he's not part of the outlying provinces administration. He's part of the administration in Babylon itself. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been assigned positions out in the provinces with a lot of other officials. And so he calls them all together, and he says, "I've set up this statue. You have to bow down and worship it when you hear the music playing. And so the music plays, and everybody bows down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They simply cannot worship an idol, and they refuse to do so. And at this point, you know, they're following the precept that the first commandment is indeed first for a reason. That trumps everything else, and they must obey the first commandment, even if it involves breaking the fourth commandment here, because they cannot obey the king. They refuse to worship. It's reported to the king they've refused to worship. He calls them in and, in effect, gives them a second chance with a very strong threat, you know, that they're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace if they don't do it. And so here, you know, there's not another level of government to work with. Before Daniel and his friends could work, you know, on a lower level, and work things out. But here they're dealing with the supreme power. There's no appealing to it, and so they simply have to refuse. And they make an interesting statement. They say, you know, even if our God doesn't rescue us from the fiery furnace, we make no mistake, we're not going to worship any other god. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this as treasonous, as disloyalty to him. If you don't worship the gods that he worships and that he demands that you worship as part of kind of loyalty to him, this is treason. And so he has them thrown to the fiery furnace, and as many people know, God rescues them. They're not harmed. And Nebuchadnezzar sees their rescue and once again praises the God of heaven, as he calls him, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship. You know, and it's hard for us to understand how can he be praising God in one instance and then worshiping these other gods. But I think it's pretty clear from reading the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar never quite becomes, you know, a committed believer in Israel's God, in the sense that he comes to believe that Israel's God is the only God. He's willing to acknowledge that they worship a powerful God. But like many, many pagans in his day, when he comes across a new God, he's just willing to say, oh, well, there's many gods. And so he incorporates it into his belief of many gods. And that's why he's, you know, not quite ready to make the leap from being a polytheist to a monotheist and believing that there is only one true God. And so it looks to us like he's, you know, going back and forth, but in his mind he's not, because I don't think he ever quite gets the idea that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel believe there is only one God, and that one to worship anyone else is committing an act of disloyalty to the one God who created heaven and earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to have a great respect for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but never enough respect to come to the conclusion that he's the only God.
There are two other incidences here that fall under two other successive, a transition between two dynasties, between two really kind of two empires. And in both cases, Daniel has to be the one to deliver the bad news. The first one is kind of, there's bad news, but don't worry, you'll get restored to Nebuchadnezzar. He's told by Daniel, or in a dream, and Daniel's interpretation, even Daniel doesn't want it to apply to him, but he's forced for a year to live kind of out of his senses like an animal, and then he's restored, and it comes true. The next one is more dire, and that is the famous proverbial writing on the wall. Take us into that one, if you would.
Yeah, well, it's the night actually before Babylon's going to fall. The Persians have surrounded the city and have it under siege. This is a couple kings later, after Nebuchadnezzar. A man named Belshazzar is in charge of Babylon at this point, and he decides he's going to throw a banquet. I guess he feels secure within Babylon's walls, that perhaps they'll just survive the siege. And so he throws this banquet, and the wine flows, and perhaps because he's had a little bit too much wine, he makes a bad judgment. He decides to have the vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had captured before he destroyed Solomon's temple, those vessels that had been dedicated to the worship of Israel's God, bring them in. They drank out of them, and they toasted their pagan Babylonian gods. Well, you can imagine that God is not pleased with this. Not only are they disrespecting the one true God, but they're also using that disrespect to praise gods who don't exist. And, of course, God never tolerates the existence of other gods in his presence because they don't exist. No matter what human beings think. And so at the banquet that night, we're told God sends a message to Nebuchadnezzar through this hand that appears and writes a message on the wall. And Belshazzar is stunned. He's scared witless, really, screams for his advisors to come in to read the writing on the wall and tell him what it means. And we're told that none of his advisors can read it and interpret it. And so finally the queen, or perhaps the queen mother, the text is not all that clear, but here's the commotion, and she comes in to the banquet hall and says, well, there's this fellow who served your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, and he can interpret it. And so she identifies Daniel, and Daniel is called in to interpret the writing on the wall, and he does this. And it's not good news, because basically it's three words in Aramaic, and these three words all talk about judgment on Belshazzar because of his disrespect to Israel's God. And so he's basically told in the end that his kingdom is going to fall. And this is, of course, the beginning of the fulfillment of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that when Daniel was a young man and he had interpreted back in chapter 2. Well, now Daniel's an old man, tells Belshazzar that the kingdom is going to fall. What I find interesting in this chapter is Daniel is not nearly as diplomatic with Belshazzar as he was with Nebuchadnezzar, and part of that may be his outrage, too, at what the king had done, but also he knows what's coming. He knows that the kingdom is going to fall as soon as he is able to interpret the handwriting for the king through God's power. And so he's a lot less respectful to Belshazzar because he's the outgoing power, and the Persians are going to be the incoming power to which Daniel will then be subject. And we're told that that night the city fell and Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom was turned over to the Persians. And so the interpretation that Daniel gave, basically his way of serving as a prophet to the king, shows that his prophecy was true, and a new power is in town now. It's the Persians.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll get to the last and probably the, for Daniel, the one that is a life-changing, well, you could probably bet that he would not forget the night he spent in a lion's den with lions. Even if the Lord had shut their mouths, it still had to be a memorable night for him and for the king when he discovers that the man he had sentenced to death for refusing the king's edict about praying to other gods is in fact still alive. Someone must have been protecting him. We'll talk about the obedience and disobedience to government in the book of Daniel with Dr. Andrew Steinman for another 10 minutes. In hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll spend some time with Dr. Patrick Deenan talking about the corporate backlash against Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act and how it plays into the recent Supreme Court decision. And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will lead us through Christ in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 2.
If you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about obedience and disobedience to government, and we're walking through the book of Daniel, the first seven chapters of the book of Daniel in that respect. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Dr. Steinman, the final chapter we're going to deal with here is the famous chapter 6. It's Daniel in the lion's den. There are a couple things to note here that I'd like you to explain. First of all, this is a scenario cooked up by Daniel's opponents in the king's court, a law written pretty much just to catch Daniel. And they cover all the bases. No one should make any petition to God or man for a specified amount of time, a law that they know Daniel is bound to break and incur and they even write it in such a way so that the king himself can't go back on his word. Tell us about that famous account.
These other advisors get jealous of Daniel. He's, very clearly the favorite of the new Persian administration. And he's promoted to be one of the three kind of main administrators in the kingdom of Babylon that they've taken over. And the king is thinking about making him, you know, kind of the number one administrator. And so they move into action, persuade the king by really appealing to his vanity. No one can make any petition, any prayer, if you will, to any god or person other than you. And so the king signs this petition because he thinks, well, this is a good thing, probably thinking, again, he can unite his kingdom around himself and his person. He's thinking, maybe my advisors have come up with a politically astute move here. But what we're told, and this is told us again in the book of Esther, is that the Persians had kind of a curb on the king's power, and that was that if the king made a decree, he couldn't take it back. This, I suppose, was to give a little stability in the law so that the king couldn't just change his mind tomorrow and everybody's acted one way on the basis of the law one day, and then the next day, you know, everything has changed and they're going back on it. And so probably for stability's purposes, the king was not allowed to take back his own decree. And so they make this decree, you know, and during the month, nobody's going to pray to anybody else. And so Daniel finds himself into in a similar situation to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in chapter 3. However, it's a little bit different twist. Back in chapter 3, it was a question of being forced to worship a false god. Here, it's kind of turned around. It's a question of being kept from worshiping the true God. Daniel doesn't try to get around this by saying, oh, well, I just will go 30 days without worshiping. That's just as unacceptable as breaking the first commandment by worshiping a false god. We're called to worship God, and our worship is something that is active and constant in our lives. And Daniel is not going to stop praying. And so he goes to his home, to a room that he has that faces in the direction of Jerusalem. That's the direction he always prays. And he prays like he always did. And, of course, they catch him right away. And the decree's punishment is to be thrown into a den of lions, assuming that he's going to be consumed. And many people know the outcome of the story. God protects Daniel. The next day, the king goes back to the lion's den and finds that Daniel is alive. And Daniel gives credit to God. God sent his angels and shut the mouths of the lions. And so the king now understands that he's been tricked, that this law was put in place not so much to honor him or to unite his kingdom, but to get at Daniel. And he actually has the advisors who talked him into this rather foolish decree thrown into the lion's den. And we're told that they're consumed right away. Before they even hit the ground, the lions are attacking them. And so we're shown, you know, that God looks out for Daniel, but is not all that happy with these advisors who tried to prevent Daniel from worshiping. And this shows us, you know, that persecution can come in two forms. It can come in one form where the world and authorities try to lead us to worshiping false gods. And even in modern America, we face that kind of dilemma where people want us to really acknowledge a God that's not the biblical God, kind of a general God of the world, but without being distinctively Christian and Christ at the center of our worship. But then there's the other type of persecution where they want to forbid us from worshiping our God. And although in the Western world that has not been as prevalent, I kind of worry whether that type of persecution is going to be coming our way, given recent developments in the Western world, and I think a greater and greater hostility towards Christianity in the Western world, that we may face this yet in our lifetimes, where the government doesn't just try to get us to worship the wrong God, but actually tries to prevent us from worshiping the true God and prevent us from honoring Christ. And that is something that the seventh chapter of Daniel really brings home to us, that type of persecution also exists.
So finally, with just a minute here, we find ourselves in Daniel's position quite often. What is the best single application that you could make from what we've studied here this afternoon for us in our current situation? We've got only about a minute here, Dr. Steinman.
Well, I think the best application of all this is that the first commandment is the most important commandment. It's why God placed it first. And above all else, we have to honor the first commandment. That's what God calls us to do. But at the same time, he also calls us to be wise. And if we can find a way to honor government while not breaking the first commandment, that is how we should go about doing it. But in cases where there simply is no way available to us, we're going to have to, as Christians, show that our loyalty lies with the kingdom of God, not with the kingdoms of human beings. And at some point, we're called to therefore be civilly disobedient when there is no other way. But we need to be careful and wise because there are times when there is a way to do both, but not in the way that maybe the authorities originally thought.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. You'll find a link to that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. There are other resources there from Dr. Steinman as well. Dr. Steinman, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd.
When we come back in hour two, we're going to talk about the corporate backlash to Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act, how it is that business not only played a role in that, but also big business got on board and made gay marriage happen in the United States. There's no doubt about it. Dr. Patrick Deenan will be our guest, and then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. We'll do Christ in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 2. What does he do? He avoids disobedience to government at all costs, except one, and that is disobedience to God. He doesn't go looking for an opportunity to be disobedient, but and he is clever as clever can be, trying to find ways to still obey the government and obey God. But when it comes down to it, push to shove, it must be God rather than men. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.